I want to talk today about one of the most famous and popular verses in all of Christianity, at least as far as our society is concerned. It's a verse that if you turn on the TV and watch a baseball or football game, you'll probably see someone in the stands holding a sign with this verse on it. It's a verse that's plastered on ball caps and t-shirts and pamphlets that are handed out. It's a verse that you need only say the book name, the chapter, and the verse number, and folks know immediately what you're talking about. It's a verse that when you ask people their favorite Bible verse in all of Scripture, they'll often cite this particular verse. You know it. You've come across it. You've probably memorized it as a child if you grew up in the church. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Now, your translation or the way you memorize this verse might be slightly different than what I just read, but you probably know the verse, or at least John 3:16 from a sign. When you look at this verse, I've been reflecting on it this past week, and I have wondered the real crux of this verse, and I was thinking about that word believe that shows up in this verse and how that really seems to be a hinge point in the verse. Although as I reflected more, I really began to think, you know, really the beginning of the verse might be the most important piece of it. For God so loved the world that God did something for the world. That really stands out to me. But today I do want to focus on that word believe, so that whoever believes in him, referencing Jesus, God's Son, may not perish but may have eternal life. What does that word believe mean? I wonder if you just took a few seconds right now to think about that word believe, how would you define it? Here's a few examples. As I've read and looked at some articles over this past week, I found a couple of things that are interesting, ways that we use this word believe. For example, I believe you. Believing is what you do from this statement when you think that someone is telling you statements that are true. Someone tells you something, you agree with what they're saying, you trust that what they're saying, so you say, I believe you. Here's another one. I believe the weather will be nice tomorrow. Here, believing is not so much about knowing something for sure, but there's a certain degree of uncertainty and tentativeness in the way that the word believe is used. Another one, I'm like it, an author that I was reading this week said this: I use the word believe when I'm not sure. Like, if you ask me what the capital of Kansas is, and I can't remember whether it's Wichita or Topeka, I might say, I believe it's Topeka, but I wouldn't be sure. This is kind of similar to the weather statement before, right? It's about not knowing something for sure. There's uncertainty. Thinking that the probability that I'm getting this right is good, so I say, I believe it's this or that. And finally, there are folks who say that there are some things you can know and other things that you can only believe. That's an interesting statement, right? What does it mean? Well, it suggests that knowing and believing are different. Knowing is when you are sure and you can hold something and possess it. Believing, though, is what you turn to when your knowledge runs out, when you have to make this leap, if you will, from knowing with certainty to knowing with uncertainty. But I believe it. I know it's true because of this leap that I made. In each of these statements, believing has to do with knowledge and certainty. What we know and what we don't know, and how sure we are of what we do and do not know. But this concept of belief is not the norms in terms of history. In fact, seeing belief as knowledge and certainty is a fairly modern invention. One of the big factors that changed our Western culture's concept of belief was the Enlightenment. Now, when I talk about the Enlightenment, I always like to use René Descartes, because he's had this famous statement, this famous axiom, if you will, to describe the Enlightenment. And it goes like this: I think, therefore I am. The Enlightenment, you see, was about thinking and knowing and observing and describing and predicting and explaining. It was about understanding truth in terms of what could be observed and predicted and explained. When people began translating this idea to their understanding of God, they looked at their statements about God and used the Enlightenment model of observing, explaining, and predicting to determine if those statements were true or false. So faith began to mean believing a set of statements about God, Jesus, and the Bible to be true. And too often, that meant literally true. The problem with this is that in the Bible, belief and faith are not rooted in statements about God, or what we know or don't know, or how certain we are of that knowledge. In the Bible, faith and belief, according to the writers, is something different, something more. What is faith? What is belief? Well, before we answer that, we need to talk about something really big and something really small. First, something big. What is the biggest thing you can think of? The movie Dumbo's out, so maybe you're thinking about an elephant. Well, think bigger. Think bigger in terms of the state, the country, the continent, the world. Think even bigger than the world. Think the solar system. Think even bigger than the solar system, the galaxy, and go as big as you can possibly think to the universe. The universe is probably the biggest idea that we can conceive of. From the cells in our body, which are not big enough to see individually with the eye, to the immenseness of the universe and everything that we know, things are predictable and explainable. We see, observe, analyze, explain, and know about those big things. From gravity to magnetism to photosynthesis, from speed to weight to size, from sound to color to texture and aroma, from solid to liquid to gas, from everything we can see and experience around us, it is all knowable, understandable, and explainable. If you can think it, prove it, describe it, explain it, then it is real, factual, and true. But here is what is so interesting. The smaller and smaller you begin to look, the tinier and tinier you begin to explore the world and the universe around us, the more unexplainable and unpredictable it becomes. You see, back in the late 1800s, scientists were trying to discover those basic building blocks of the universe, and they discovered the atom. It was believed that the atom was the smallest indivisible unit in all the universe, in all of creation, if you will. But then scientists discovered that atoms could be split into protons and neutrons and electrons. Then they tried to split those particles into smaller particles, and they were successful. Then they tried to split those particles that they had discovered into more particles, and they were successful. And they kept on splitting these tiny, tiny particles into smaller and smaller units. And today, we know about at least 150 subatomic particles. But here's the thing. These subatomic particles are mysterious. Some exist for milliseconds while others exist for billions and billions of years, and it doesn't make sense why that's true. A single electron, for example, can do 40,000 laps around a 4-mile tunnel in 1 second. Think about this. When you spin something around 360 degrees, which way is it facing? Well, it should be facing the same direction from which it started, right? When it spins 360 degrees. That makes sense. We can explain it. We can repeat it. We can prove it. But this is what's so interesting about these subatomic particles. Some of them have been discovered that don't return to their original position after being spun 360 degrees. It doesn't make sense. It's crazy. In order to get them to return to their original position, instead of spinning them 360 degrees, you have to spin them 360 degrees twice, or 720 degrees. Why do you have to spin them twice to get them to face the same direction? We don't know. It doesn't make sense. It's a mystery. Now, we've always thought, at least when I was growing up and taught in school, that electrons orbited a proton in an atom, kind of like a solar system. But now that scientists have developed more sophisticated technology to observe atoms, they've actually discovered that that's not the way it works at all. In fact, electrons appear and disappear around the nucleus in an atom at random. And when they disappear and reappear, they reappear in a place without having traveled the distance between the place they disappeared to the place they reappeared. How is that possible? We don't know. We call the science which seeks to understand this kind of thing quantum physics. Pioneers in this field of science realized that particles are constantly in motion, exploring all of the possible paths from point A to point B at the same time. That's almost inconceivable, right? How do you take more than one path at the same time? You see, these particles are simultaneously everywhere and nowhere. A particle travels all of the possible routes from point A to point B, and it's only when you observe a particle in a particular moment in time that you can see any one particular position or path. It's crazy. It doesn't make sense. And honestly, it sounds a bit like God, if you ask me, right? Present everywhere all at once, but you can only see it when you take a snapshot in time to discover what it is doing at any given moment. None of this makes sense. It's all mysterious about these particles. It's unpredictable and it's unexplainable. Okay, right, so what's the point? Well, as we have looked smaller and smaller into the very building blocks of the seeable, knowable, observable world, we are learning that this distinction between the material and the immaterial, between matter and spirit, between the knowable and the unknowable, well, it's not so clear a distinction after all. In fact, physicists such as Jeffrey Kluger have been describing the search for these building blocks in this way, saying that science is beginning to grapple with something bigger than mere physics, something that defies the mathematical and brushes up, at least fleetingly, against the spiritual. So check this out. Even scientists are realizing that science leads to spirituality, to God. Or, as author Rob Bell says, the universe in its smallness presents us with a reality that we simply don't have any frame of reference for. Our ideas can't explain it. Our language can't describe it. Our methods can't predict it. Our minds cannot comprehend it. The Enlightenment, you see, declared that if something was true, it could be known and understood and proven. So does this mean, with these subatomic particles and the way that they work, that science has exhausted its ability to explain the world because it's found so much that doesn't make sense, that doesn't conform to all the laws it had previously established? Has science run its course? Well, scientists believed that the material, physical world was true because it was knowable with certainty. It could be trusted. But things of the spirit, scientists thought, things of God, well, they're not provable or knowable with absolute certainty. So they believed that you had to make this leap in order to trust those things. A leap from trusting in something because you could be certain about it to trusting in it even without certainty. This leap began to be identified with faith and belief. You had faith. You believed something in spite of observable, explainable, describable, and predictable facts. So maybe you can begin to see why today we think what we think about the words faith and belief. That it's about a leap from the certain to the uncertain. But it wasn't always so. In the Bible and in pre-modern Christianity, faith and believing were not about affirming the truth of our statements or ideas. They weren't about proof or prediction or explanation based on knowledge that was certain. Rather, faith and belief were about commitment, loyalty, and allegiance. Faith and belief were about commitment not to a set of statements, but commitment to God as known in Jesus. Belief It's not so much about our ideas, our thinking, our knowledge, or our intellect, or certainty, or any of those kinds of things according to the Bible. Belief is about a relationship. Christian belief is about a relationship with Christ. And this is what is missing in the world when it comes to faith. As scholar and author Marcus Borg says, perhaps the biggest, best single synonym for to believe is to beloved. Faith as belief is not about believing statements or ideas about God and Jesus. Faith as belief is about beloving God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. To have faith is not to believe as we typically think about it. To have faith is to beloved God, to beloved Jesus, but not only to beloved, but to be loved. You get the difference, right? It's slight, but it's important. To have faith is to be the love of Jesus because of your relationship with Jesus. The way we use believe today comes closest to this biblical notion when we talk about believing in one another. So when I say I believe in you, it's not about making a leap from the uncertain to the certain. It's not about accepting truth in spite of evidence. No, instead, when I say I believe in you, it's about trusting you because I have a relationship with you. I believe in you. Now, let's go back to that John 3:16 verse. Jesus says this verse in the context of a much larger conversation with a man named Nicodemus. Now, I've hardly ever preached a sermon on just one verse, even though that's what I set out to do today. And so even in this sermon, I'm going to take you right back to the context of this most famous verse in all of Christianity. When you look at the beginning of chapter 3, we read this. He came to Jesus by night, he being Nicodemus, and said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Nicodemus, you see, is rooted in believing statements about Jesus because of these signs that he believes proves those statements. His idea of faith and belief is really, really close to our modern idea of faith and belief, but it's misguided. And so Jesus responds to him, Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Jesus, you see, is reorienting Nicodemus to think about a relationship. Being born means having a relationship with the one who birthed you. In this case, Jesus is talking about God who birthed Nicodemus, right? But Nicodemus doesn't get it. And so he asks, how can a person be born a second time once that person has already been born? It doesn't make sense to Nicodemus. It's like spinning a particle once 360 degrees and expecting it to be facing the same direction, but it's not. Nicodemus doesn't get it. So Jesus gets scientific with Nicodemus. I love it, right? And Jesus says exactly what scientists are now discovering. That the line between the physical and the spiritual, between the material and the immaterial, isn't as clear as you think. Specifically, Jesus uses water to talk about the physical and spirit to talk about the spiritual. Jesus says that being born again means being born of both water and spirit. The line between the two isn't there. It's not clear. There's no distinction. There's something bigger going on here, Nicodemus, than you understand. Jesus is asking Nicodemus to wake up to something more than he can see or explain. To wake up to the God who is present in his life, to the God who is with him, to the God who is related to Nicodemus as father and mother, to the God who gave Nicodemus life, who birthed Nicodemus from his mother's womb. To believe in Jesus is not to believe in statements or comments or ideas about Jesus because they can be proven from some sign. To believe in Jesus means that you trust Jesus out of the depths of a relationship with him, knowing that he is the kind of person that can be trusted. You can't believe in Jesus without first developing a long relationship with Jesus. And this is completely why I think that those ABC, accept, believe, and confess prayers are so silly, because churches come to folks having presented them with the gospel and asking them to then pray, accept, believe, and confess Jesus into their heart right in that moment. It's crazy because you need a relationship with Jesus in order to trust Jesus. And that relationship takes time to develop, just like it takes time with anyone to begin to trust them out of a deep relationship. So I say this. How about you try trusting Jesus? How about you try listening to Jesus, talking to Jesus, and developing that trusting relationship with Jesus? To some people, it might sound or feel as crazy to cultivate a relationship with someone who isn't physically present with them as it is an electron disappearing in one place and appearing in another place without having traveled the distance between the two. But even science says that it's true, even though it can't be explained or make sense. So if you can trust those electrons to keep moving, keeping the floor beneath your feet stable, keeping the air flowing into your nostrils, those electrons to keep your heart pumping right now in this moment, then perhaps you'll also be willing to take the time to get to know Jesus as well, if you cannot even explain how that relationship works. After all, even scientists are realizing that the line between the physical and the spiritual isn't really a line at all, that the two are much more closely related, maybe not even different. So maybe a spiritual relationship with Jesus isn't altogether different from a physical relationship right here on earth right now. And maybe, just maybe, you'll find that your spiritual relationship with Jesus has everything to do with your physical relationships right here, right now. And brothers and sisters, this is about the start of something new, something more in your life. This is about the start of a faith that's more than just belief. This is the start of something deeper than the faith you thought you had, faith that was rooted in a statement or an idea or a conviction. This is about faith that's more, faith that's about a relationship with Jesus Christ, with God, and with others. Let me say one final word about this connection between your relationship with Jesus and your relationship with others. You see, when you realize that what you have done for the least of these is what you have done for Jesus, just as Jesus asks us to see in the Gospel of Matthew, then you begin to see that your relationship with Jesus has everything to do with your relationship with other people, with the way you treat other people. For the way you treat others is the way you treat Jesus. If you speak bad of others, then you have spoken bad of Jesus. If you label, categorize, demonize, talk lowly of any other person, then you have also done so of Jesus. But if you treat others well, then you are treating Jesus well. And that is beloving Jesus. That is believing in Christ, which as John 3:16 says, leads to not perishing, but having eternal life.